Well, good morning. How are we? We're doing well. We're doing well. Hey, my name is Travis Cunningham, as Pastor Mike just said, and let me just do a little bit more introduction. Let me just say this right off the bat. I love your pastor, and I love this church, and I love being in a gospel partnership. Our church is just about an hour away from here inland, and it's a joy. Mike's preached at our church a few times. It's fun to come back here and see what the Lord is doing here. And by the way, because I pastor a church plant, what that means is we typically have one guy playing an acoustic guitar and singing. Half the time, we just got to press play on a CD player for our worship music. So it's a joy to have a full band with us. And whoever's playing that cello, who's playing the cello? Are you in here right now? Where's he at? Not in here. Well, whoever that is, come on. That is incredible. I'll find him between services. I am married to Katie. She's sitting right over here. We've been married somewhere between 8 and 9 years, and that's just a good ballpark. You got to do that right there. And we have two kiddos. We have a daughter, Peyton. She's nearly 6 years old. She loves playing soccer. She loves coloring. She loves artwork, and she loves getting ice cream with daddy. So she gets to skip nap time a lot and quiet time a lot and go get ice cream with dad. Not at all self-serving for me. And then we have a son who's nearly 4 years old. His name is Owen. And for those of you who are in kind of like the pre-service meeting, you saw Owen on display. He was supposed to be sitting right here, supposed to be being the key word. He was up here on the drums. He was over here on the guitar. He was trying to break out. At some point, he will break out of his classroom today. He's done that two times in the last few weeks at our church. In January of 2019, we moved from Dallas, Texas, back to Ranch Cucamonga, California, which is my hometown. And we began the work of church planting. We officially started Story Church on October 6, 2019. So if you've ever had better timing than that, let me know. We were a four-month-old church plant when we were told that you no longer get to see each other for the next 2 weeks. You guys remember those 2 weeks? Now almost 18 months as we start over again and again. But in the midst of this, we just sang about Jesus being our defense, Jesus being our confidence. What we learned at Story Church is that God is always faithful. When we were called to plant a church, we went out. We went out like Vikings, man. We moved here. We burned the ships. We bought a house. We laid down roots, and we just said, well, there's no going back. God called us here. And then we questioned that day after day after day after day following March 12, 2020. And yet God was faithful. He saved people. He's grown people. Our church has grown. We're finding more and more opportunities in our community. We're discipling more people. We're equipping more people. And we're getting ready as the Lord sees fit to begin sending people to plant more churches and send missionaries across the globe. And it's because of churches like you and churches back in Texas praying for us, considering us, supporting us. And so we just want to thank you. We love you. We're so glad to be in this gospel partnership with you. Now, let's go ahead and turn our attention to God's word. We're in a series right now at King's Harbor called The Prevailing Church. So I believe this is week three in that. Am I correct on that, Brian? Week three or week two on this series? Something three, somewhere around there. You've looked at how the church loves and how the church is united. This week, we're going to consider how the church sacrifices one to another. As we sacrifice for one another, we will become a prevailing church. I love history, and I particularly love World War II history. I'm always in books about World War II, and most recently, I've done a lot of reading and studying around Iwo Jima. Everyone familiar with Iwo Jima? Let me just read some stuff about that. It's an 8-mile square island of volcanic rock about 600 miles south of Tokyo. On February 19th, 1945, 800 American ships amassed to assault this island and take out two strategic airstrips. The Marines fought a total of 43 months in the war in the Pacific. In 1 month, in the assault on Iwo Jima, they lost about one-third of their total losses from World War II in the Pacific. Now, these islands, particularly Iwo Jima, left behind the largest cemetery in the Pacific of American soldiers. 6,800 American Marines died, most of them being between ages of 18 and 20 years old. I have a 21-year-old nephew who's stationed in Alaska, not even married yet, and I couldn't even consider what that would look like for him to die in battle. Now, when we're thinking about this, this wartime mindset, going into gunfire, going into grenades, digging foxholes, I'm always wondering, as I study World War II in particular, how did these guys do it? How did they continue to run into the fire rather than running away from the fire? The second battalion that we sent into Iwo Jima, about 1,688 boys were sent ashore. During that time, 1,511 of them were killed. There was 177 Marines left on the island from the 2nd Battalion. 91 of those 177 were injured. What kept them going in the midst of that kind of loss? Well, there's no simple way to answer that, but one answer that comes out over and over and over as you study World War II, and in particular, if you've ever read Flags of Our Father, you see this on repeat in the book. Those are my buddies, and they need me. James Bradley, the author, commented on page 147, these boys would fight to the death for one another, and that motive made them invincible. Now, I talk about this to say we, church, are in a war. We are not in peacetime. And let me remind you, Ephesians tells us we do not battle against flesh and blood, but against the powers and principalities and the ruler of the air. We fight against Satan and his demonic forces. Let me just say this. Over the last year and a half, we're not fighting against the government. We're not fighting against one another. We're not fighting against everything going on in this world. We're fighting against Satan, who's a deceiver, a liar, a murderer, and one who wants to divide the church. Satan, for the last year and a half, has tried to drive a wedge in the church to divide us further apart along political lines, and we must be a prevailing church. We must be a church that puts those things aside, sacrifices for one another, walks in unity with one another, and pursues the things of Jesus on earth. Now, if we were to understand this, church, that we are in a wartime, not a peacetime, we would have the mentality that these Marines did. We would willingly walk to the gates of hell opposing Satan and what he wants to do in this world because we will sacrifice for one another. That motive will make us invincible. That we would lay everything down, sacrifice self and all that we have in order to lift high Jesus, serve one another, and make disciples everywhere. This is what we must be about. Make no mistake, church, we are not in peacetime. We are in wartime. And we must be a prevailing church. And one of the key ingredients to being a prevailing church is that we would sacrifice for one another. So just the main idea we're going to see over and over again from these verses we're going to read today is this. A prevailing church is a people who sacrifice everything for one another. Key word being everything. We willingly sacrifice everything. Everything for one another. Before we jump into the verses, we're going to be in verses 3 through 13 today. As best I can count, in those 10 verses, there are 24 commands from Paul. So I'm just like, when Mike sent me that script, I'm like, come on, Mike, really? 24 commands? You're going to give this one to me? But here, there's gold in this. There's absolute gold in this. But here's something that can happen. When we begin to read punchy little verses like this, commands like this, just on repeats, short sentences, we can adopt what we call a checklist mindset, where we put them in a checklist and we say, I'm good at that one, I'm bad at that one, I'm good at that one, I'm bad at that one, and we begin to measure ourselves up according to this. Now, let me say that. That's not a bad mindset, right? We must pursue the things that the scripture commands us to do, but here's what happens oftentimes. We will miss the forest for the trees. We'll see one particular command, we'll gravitate towards it, or we'll gravitate away from it, and we'll just stay stuck on that one. An example, in just a moment, you're going to hear prophecy. We're going to hear about prophecy. Now, if you know anything about church history or theology, you know this is kind of a hotly debated topic. What does prophecy look like? What does it look like today? And what we can do is we can hunker down and focus on that instead of seeing the bigger picture of what Paul is trying to communicate to us in these verses. So I want us to resist that mentality, and instead of just kind of honing in on particular things, I'm going to try and pan out as best as possible and hit this from a big picture level. In particular, I want us to see three main movements in this text that Paul has for us. The first thing we're going to see is that the gospel changes how we view ourselves and others. The Spirit gifts us for the sake of each other, and Christian community is love made visible. All right, all of that under the main idea that we sacrifice everything for the sake of one another. Okay, you guys ready? We're gonna hop in. You still with me? We're awake, we've had our coffee, we're alive, huh? I love feedback, all right? If you're not picking up on that, so don't be afraid to be quiet today. Like, I know Mike wants it too, so just come on, let's get this going. All right, first point. The gospel changes how we view ourselves and others. This is from verses 3-5, but I want to look back at verses 1 and 2 as a segue into these verses. So read with me Romans chapter 12. We're going to be in verses 1-5 together. Grab your Bibles and read with me. Paul writes to us, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." All right, now transitioning into our text for today. Verse 3. "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." All right, first point. The gospel changes how we view ourselves and others. Here's why I want to go back to verses 1 and 2. Paul tells us, he commands us to present your life as a living sacrifice, that living sacrifice being our worship. That when we sacrifice our lives for the sake of Jesus, that is worship. Worship is not just singing. Singing is a part of worship, but living our whole life as sacrifice is what worship is. But what does Paul base that in? He writes, he says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by what? The mercies of God." This is the foundation. This is the foundational cause that promotes within us worship and living sacrifice. The church that worships, the church that sacrifices, the church that prevails is a church that is founded upon the mercies of God. Because Jesus was our living sacrifice. When we're talking about the mercy of God, what we're talking about is that we are sinners. Ephesians 2 tells us we are dead in our sins and our trespasses, that we are hopeless and helpless under our own power. But Jesus became our living sacrifice, and in God's mercy, he withheld from us what we deserved. What we deserved is punishment. What we deserved is to pay the penalty of our sin. What we deserve ultimately is condemnation because we rebelled against God. But God, in his infinite mercy, withheld that from us, and then Jesus took it on his own shoulders. We did not pay the cost of our sin. Jesus did. That's the mercy of God, and that's the foundation that leads to us worshiping and sacrificing and prevailing. So we are people founded upon the mercy of God. And then Paul transitions in verse 3 and says, "For by the grace given to me." So God is not just a God of mercy withholding the punishment due our sin, but he's also a God of grace, graciously gifting to us what we do not deserve. What we do not deserve is life and forgiveness and hope and peace and joy and eternity in the presence of God. We do not deserve these things, but our Father in heaven, who is the giver of good gifts, give us all those things by his grace. We don't deserve it, but he gives it to us. "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought." Because of God's grace, because of God's mercy, we see ourselves correctly. What is this saying to us? We don't walk with people where our chests are puffed out and our heads are held high, because we are sinners and we are desperate and we are weak and we are frail and we are in need of rescue and restoration, desperately needy people. So we don't think of ourselves as our own saviors because we're not. That's the point of the Bible. You need a hero, and you're not the hero. For by God's grace, we don't think of ourselves too highly, but we think with sober judgment. Keep reading with me there. He says, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. What does this phrase mean? Each according to the faith that God has assigned. What this means is when we're looking at ourselves in the mirror, so often we have this temptation to compare ourselves horizontally to people around us. I have it more put together than this person. I have it less put together than that person. I'm either a failure or I'm doing well based upon horizontal realities. But what Paul is saying, no, the other people are not the measuring stick. Jesus is. That we must, when we look in the mirror, see that Jesus is the measuring stick. He is the one. He is the standard that we fall short of. So we can't walk around pridefully because we fall short of Jesus. We think of ourselves soberly because Jesus is the standard. Now, here's the truth. In this room right now, listening online, wherever you find yourself, some of us are skeptics of the faith. Some of us are new to the faith. Some of us are mature in the faith. Some of us are hiding sin in our lives. Some of us are finally victorious over habitual sin. Some of us understand the Bible. Some of us have a hard time understanding the Bible. Some of us love and gravitate towards theology. For some of us, theology confuses us. Some of us love going to points of prayer. Others of us are uncomfortable in prayer. Some of us are just not understanding what Jesus is doing in this world. Some of us get it. But Paul is saying, no, those are all horizontal realities, and those are not the measuring stick. Jesus is the measuring stick. The measuring stick of the faith is what God has assigned to you, namely the person and work of Jesus Christ, that Jesus perfectly obeys where we rebel, that Jesus perfectly submits where we refuse to and turn back. Jesus perfectly loves where we refuse to. Jesus perfectly embodies everything that God demands of his people, and the rest of us fall short. So when Paul is saying, think of yourselves soberly, here's what he's saying. There's no room for pride in the Christian walk because Christians are not the measuring stick. Jesus is. So we think of ourselves rightly, soberly. This puts us in this tension that the Bible teaches us. On the one hand, what we learn is the gospel changes how we view ourselves and others because we are sinners in desperate need of rescue. But on the other hand, the Bible also tells us that there's the good news of Jesus Christ, where we have been rescued, we have been restored, we have been redeemed, we have been made new through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So what this calls us into is this place where we don't think of ourselves too highly and pridefully, but we also don't think of ourselves lowly, and we don't despise ourselves. We are made in the image of God, and we are redeemed by Jesus. That is good news. We have been restored. So we see ourselves soberly. We see ourselves rightly. And it's not just about the way we see ourselves. It's also about how we see each other. I mean, come on, the last 18 months, how often I see people in my church acting a fool on social media, and I want to call them, and I want to hammer them, and I want to come down on them. Like, every problem's a nail, and I'm the hammer. But listen, it's not what the gospel calls me to. The gospel calls me to see these people as made in the image of God and redeemed by Jesus. So I'm not to think too lowly or too highly of other people as well, which is then why Paul will transition in verses 4 and 5 into this body imagery, where he says, each of us are members of the body, and every member of the body is necessary and beautiful to the flourishing of the whole. That if any one of us are not doing the job that has been assigned to us, then the church is going to fall short of everything God wants it to be. That we are called to be a people who invite others in, and we all live out the giftings that God has given us, the callings that God has given us, the wiring that God has placed within us. We'll look at that more here in a second. But the main point being, the other members, the other partners at Kings Harbor Church, you are not to think too highly or too lowly of them. You are to think soberly of them and of yourselves. So now, here's 2 points of application I want to draw from that for us, church. First, the prevailing church is marked by unity within its diversity. I've already rehearsed. We all have different stages of faith here, different stages of understanding of Jesus. There's different ethnicities here, different tax brackets here, different ages here, different life stages here, different political persuasions here, right? I'm going to touch the hot topic issue. Some of us love wearing masks. Other of us have never heard of them. Some of us have been vaccinated. Others of us have not been vaccinated. Some voted for Trump. Some voted for Biden. And whatever you view upon that, guess what? There is diversity, because it is only the gospel of Jesus Christ that can unite that type of people in a room like this with one common purpose. So what we do is we say, even in the midst of the diversity, we strive for unity. The eye is not the elbow, but the eye does not despise the elbow. The elbow does not despise the eye. So let me say this to you. In the last year, where have you been resistant to being united with a brother or sister in Kings Harbor Church, and how can you reconcile that? Where have you been resistant to reconciliation, and how can you go make that right? Where have you put a magnifying glass on difference of opinion and not pursued the unity that Jesus purchased for us with his very blood? How can we be a people who pursue reconciliation and unity in diversity? Hear me. A refusal to reconcile is the primary manifestation of pride in our day. A refusal to reconcile is the primary manifestation of pride in our day. I'm right, you're wrong, you got to make it right. No. We all have places where we're right. We all have places where we're wrong. So let's go find unity. Let's go reconcile. I'm not saying resist good dialogue. Uniformity is not what the Bible's after. The Bible's after unity. Uniformity says we all must be the same, look the same, talk the same. Unity says we have differences, but we're united on the same cause, the purpose of Jesus in this world. So first, because we think the gospel changes the way we view ourselves and others, the first thing we do is we seek unity in the midst of diversity. Number two, a prevailing church is marked by forgiveness based in humility. Tim Keller says this often: if the gospel tells me I'm more sinful than I could ever imagine, yet more loved than I could ever hope, then this is true of every single Christian. More sinful than I could ever imagine, yet more loved than I could ever hope, then what we do is we take on the likeness of Christ and we humble ourselves. Philippians 2 says he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. We humble ourselves and we extend forgiveness. We seek forgiveness. This is what Jesus has done for us, church. Do we understand this? It's now my job as a fellow member at Kings Harbor Church, Story Church, wherever you find yourself, to move the ball down the field towards forgiveness, to move the ball down the field towards seeking forgiveness, right? My family, generationally, has this horrible trait based in pride where we refuse to actually ever apologize for anything. Like, it's bad. It's not good. I mean, so often Katie and I will get in an argument or a fight, or I'll wrong her in some way, and she'll call me out on that, as she should do that. And I'll find some wiggly way to basically say, I was wrong, but not really. I wasn't that really wrong. And I don't actually lay myself down and seek forgiveness. And she's like, hey, you're being a prideful dummy again. Figure it out. Come on, stop being so hard-headed. I hope my parents won't listen to this. She'll say, you're acting like your parents again. It goes both ways, though. We have an hour-long drive after this, so. Now, here's the truth, church. So often, that's an American trait, a deeply ingrained American trait, to refuse to humble ourselves and admit we were wrong, to refuse to say, I wronged you and I need forgiveness. But hey, the gospel calls us to a different identity, an identity that says, even though I was wrong, I'm forgiven by Jesus and I'm seeking your forgiveness. Based in humility, let's be a church that seeks to extend and give forgiveness. It's a lot easier to bounce from hard situations than it is to seek forgiveness. Am I right? Let's not be that. Let's be a different people, a set apart people. Number one, the gospel changes how we view ourselves and others. Point number two, let's keep moving here. The Spirit gifts us for the sake of each other. Remember, a prevailing church is a church that sacrifices everything for one another. So when we get into this next portion of the verses, we're going to see a lot of different gifts listed. But let me just say right at the outset, the gifts are not about the one that is gifted. Okay, the gifts are given to you in order to give those away for the glory of God and the good of others. It's not about you. Okay, you're a steward, not an owner of those gifts. So we give those gifts away for the sake of others. We sacrifice our gifts for the sake of each other. Okay, so now let's read those verses. Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. All right, let's do a quick survey of what the New Testament teaches us about gifts. There's six other lists in addition to this gift in the New Testament as it pertains to the spiritual gifts. None of these lists are meant to be exhaustive. Now, here's why I say that. Because you might hear those words that were just read, and you might say, well, I'm not gifted in any of those ways. I don't have anything there. I must not be a part of this body. No, no, there's other lists in the New Testament. In all, there are about 22 gifts listed in the New Testament. And again, that's not an exhaustive list. So there's more gifts that come by the Spirit to us. 1 Peter chapter 4 teaches us that as Peter's talking about the gifts, he concludes with this saying that the gifts are given by God for others. Given by God for others. So what does that mean? It means you didn't produce your own gifts. That's the opposite of gifting. How many of your kids wake up on Christmas morning like, yeah, I bought that one for myself? That doesn't happen. You don't produce your own gifts. They are given to you graciously by our Father, and then they're given for the sake of others, 1 Peter 4 tells us. Now, sometimes in the New Testament, spiritual gifts are a permanent gift. For example, Pastor Mike is gifted in teaching. Amen? Amen? Pastor Mike is gifted in teaching. Now, if that gift was not permanent, Pastor Mike would have to find a different job. Am I right? He would not be qualified to do this job. Thank the Lord it's a permanent gifting because he is incredible. Other times, the gifts in the New Testament are temporary. These gifts will come upon you for a particular task, a particular person, or a particular need. And the role of gifts, hear me, I gotta say this again and again, the role of gifts is to serve others and shine a floodlight upon Jesus. The glory of God and the good of others. Finally, the New Testament teaches us on repeat that the fruit of the Spirit should outpace the gifts of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit should outpace the gifts of the Spirit. When I was in my first ministry job, I was about 20 years old and just very outwardly gifted. My entire life, I've gravitated towards speaking and teaching and leading opportunities, if you can't pick up on that from me. But I was only a believer for about a year and a half. And man, I was ambitious, but I wasn't humble. I was gifted, but I wasn't godly. And I had a wise pastor call me out and say, no, no, pursue the fruit of the Spirit, and the gifts of the Spirit will follow. The fruit of the Spirit should always outpace the gifts of the Spirit. So what does that mean? It means in your life, what you should focus on is cultivating a Christ-like character. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. And the gifts are all downhill from that. Now, with some understanding of how gifts work in the New Testament, I'm going to put a quick graph on the screen. I'm going to run through each of the gifts listed here. Read with me. Prophecy. In the New Testament, prophecy is described like this: God using members of his body to speak forth specific encouragement, warning, or direction to specific people at specific times. Notice that word specific is in there a lot. Here's why I say that. A lot of times we might say someone is a prophet and they'll just say, hey, I'll go to someone else and say, you need forgiveness. Well, yeah, that's general and it applies to all of us at all times. That's not prophecy. Prophecy is a specific word for specific people at specific times. And notice it's not just warning in there, okay? A lot of prophets love to warn people. Not a lot of prophets love to encourage people, all right? First one is prophecy. Second one, service. Ministering to the church by organizing and providing for material and logistical needs of the community. Man, I got here about 7:45 this morning. I loved walking through this building, seeing people get kids' classrooms going, getting the sanctuary ready, handing out communion supplies, getting the cameras going, doing the walkthrough. That is the gift of service so that we can all worship Jesus freely right now. All right, so let's thank those people real quick while we're at it. Each and every week. Teaching, passing on the truth of God's word and protecting sound doctrine. I'll get there in a second, actually. I'm not going to say anything there. Exhortation, comfort, placing courage in other Christians to live out the truth of the gospel. Someone who's an exhorter makes you feel courageous to do all that Jesus has called you to do. Giving, having lavish generosity in meeting others' needs. Here it is, without motives. No other ulterior motives. Leading, the gift of exercising oversight with the governance and shepherding of the body. And then acts of mercy, someone who gives us themselves and is particularly sensitive to the needs of the sick and the suffering. That one is not me. That one is much more like my wife. She sees someone who's by themselves or lonely or needs some help. Man, she gravitates towards them. And I get into those situations and I don't know what to do, frankly. So, those are some of the gifts listed there. Now, for our purposes, being the prevailing church, I want to draw out specific lessons for us as it pertains to the gifts. I have 5 lessons. Number 1, every Christian is gifted. Every Christian. Paul begins verse 6 by saying, having gifts. So Paul is not having to do any work to convince people they are gifted. Paul is making an assumption that these Roman Christians reading this know that they are gifted, that they have been gifted by God, having gifts. He isn't laboring to prove to them that they are gifted. In preceding verses, Paul will say, to each one as God has assigned. Every Christian is gifted by God. If you follow Jesus, no matter for how long, you are gifted and called by him. The question is, do you know your gifting? And are you using that for others? Now, I don't know how Kings Harbor discovers their gifts and how you guys walk through that. If you guys do tests, that's fine. I'm not a fan of tests because I feel like in tests you always present your ideal self, not your real self. But there's a threefold way that I've discovered throughout my time in ministry that's, in my opinion, the best way to help others find their gifts. You've probably heard this. It's not original to me. The 3 ways are ability, affinity, and affirmation. The first way to discover gifts, what is your ability? What are you good at, right? So a lot of people think they're good at teaching, and then you hear them teach, and you have to gently say, let's not. It's okay, though. We don't despise our giftings. We don't despise the way God has wired us. We encourage them towards their gifts by saying, you're not very good at that. Where are you able? Where is your ability? Number 2, affinity. What are you drawn towards? What do you like? Some of us love being in front of others. Some of us love being behind the scenes. Some of us love serving kids. Some of us love serving the hurting. Where's your affinity? And then finally, where's the affirmation from those around you? Do you have a community of trust built around you where you know that in love they're going to teach you and tell you what you're good at and what you're not good at? The Bible tells us faithful are the wounds of a friend. And I discovered this early in my ministry life where I was not good at some things, but I was trying to do those things. And I had community around me say, stop doing that. You're not very good at that. You're going to hurt yourself and others by trying to be someone you're not. Affinity, ability, and affirmation. Every Christian is gifted. Number 2, no one Christian has every gift. Paul continues in verse 6, having gifts that differ according to grace. The reasons why they are called gifts is because they are from the Father's hand to us by grace. And God is infinite in his wisdom, and he knows exactly what his church needs and gives differing gifts to all of us. And every gift is beautiful and necessary to the flourishing of the whole. So no one Christian has every gift, and this is a good thing. Number 3, gifts are vertically received and horizontally given. Gifted by God for the sake of others. Did you notice when I put up that graph with some of those definitions, how many of those definitions worked outward In prophecy, you're speaking to someone. In serving, you're serving others. In teaching, you're teaching others. In leading, you're leading others. In giving acts of mercy, you're not being just merciful to yourself, you're giving away mercy to others. They are vertically received and horizontally given. Number four, refusing to walk in your gifts is rebellion. I know that sounds a bit harsh, but it's true. God is not a God without purpose. God does not gift us without purpose. No, he gifts us with great purpose. And to refuse to walk in this purpose is to rebel against God's wisdom and gifting. I know it may be humbling or scary or terrifying or whatever to walk in your gifting, but God does not make mistakes. So walk in a gospel confidence in how you are gifted and use it for the sake of Kings Harbor Church. And then finally, a church pursuing the gifts is a prevailing church. Again, there's 22 gifts listed in the New Testament. I want you to imagine a church without one of them. Just from our list, a church without teaching is a church walking in the dark about knowledge of God. A church without servants is a church that gets nothing done. A church without leaders is a church that abandons the gospel and abandons its mission. A church without generosity cannot continue on because money is missionary ammunition. A church without mercy is a hardened church that does not allow messy people to exist in its midst. But a church with the gifts, that is a prevailing church. That is a whole church. That is a beautiful church. That is a flourishing church that is going to make disciples and send disciples. This is how we prevail, by every one of us knowing that we're gifted and walking in the fullness of our gifting. Vertically received, horizontally given, sacrificing for one another. Okay, first, the gospel changes the way we view ourselves and others. We resist pride. We walk in humility. We push each other towards Jesus. Second, the Spirit gives us gifts for the sake of others, for the sake of the body. Everyone is gifted and needed for the church to prevail. Point number three, Christian community is love made visible. The Bible goes to great lengths to root the Christian experience in the love of God. Paul, when he begins talking about gifts in 1 Corinthians, the first thing he says is that the gifts without love is meaningless. The gifts that are not rooted in love, it's hopeless. Paul begins Galatians chapter 5 on the fruit of the Spirit with what? The first fruit, love. Jesus says, the world will know you are my disciples by what? How you love one another. So it's no surprise that right here in Romans 12, Paul will talk about the gifts and then he'll say, it's all about love. It's right there in verse 9, let love be genuine. Our community, a prevailing church, is God's love made visible one to another and to a watching world. Love made visible. So what I want to do is walk through each of these phrases that Paul gives us in verses 9 through 13 and show us what that visible love looks like. I got a lot of points, so just hang in there with me. I hope you're note takers. We're almost there. Visible love, number one, is love without hypocrisy. He says, let your love be genuine. Another way to say that is let your love be sincere, without hypocrisy. Here's a good test if your love is hypocritical. Does your love look the same publicly and privately? Does Katie see the Travis loving in our home the same way Travis loves Story Church? Is your love without hypocrisy? Is your love serving the best interests of others, or are you trying to draw a light to yourself? Is your love a love that desires that others look more like Jesus? One of the best things we can do for Christian community is have our lives look more like Jesus so that those who come into contact with us look more like Jesus. Let your love be without hypocrisy. He continues, he says, abhor what is evil. Point number two, visible love is love that is pure, a love that hates evil, hates lies, hates what is untrue. Love and evil cannot coexist in the heart of the Christian because all evil is sourced in Satan and all love is from our Father in heaven. Our love must be pure. So Christian love is about overcoming evil. Christian love is about pushing back darkness. Christian love is about working towards justice. Christian love is about serving and sacrificing for others with a love that is pure, without evil, without mixed motives. Number three, visible love is a love that does good. Keep reading with me. Verse 9, hate what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Cling fast to what is good, what is right in this world. Not just clinging to what is good, namely Jesus, but also doing good in this world for the sake of others. Laying down our lives to provide for others. Laying down our lives for the good of Kings Harbor. Laying down our lives for the sake of Torrance. Laying down our lives for the sake of this whole world where we do good. We should be known of all people in this world of doing good. Visible love is a love that does good. Number four, love that is affectionate. Verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection. This is a familial love, a deep love, a brotherly, a sisterly type of affection. This is a different kind of love. This is a stick it out type of love. This is a you're full of flaws, I'm full of flaws, but I'm going nowhere type of love. This is a love that says you messed up, but you're still welcome here. This is a love that says I messed up, can I still be welcome here? Here's the deal. You get to choose your friends, but you're stuck with your family. Right? We all mess up at Thanksgiving once in a while, but we're invited back next year. Our family doesn't leave us behind. Our family sticks it out. They see our flaws. And listen, if your family is broken and they've abandoned you and neglected you, let me say, I'm sorry, that's not what Jesus' family is like. Kings Harbor Church is not like that. This is a family of faith. This isn't just a bunch of people coming to watch a service. This is a family committed one to another for the sake of Jesus with a brotherly, a sisterly affection that says, I'm sticking it out with you for the long haul, which is why leaving a church is such a serious reality. We are not just leaving a church, we're leaving a faith family behind. Brotherly affection. Number five, visible love is love that shows honor. Keep reading with me, verse 10. Outdo one another in showing honor. This one is huge. Do you recognize and affirm the value in your brothers and sisters here at Kings Harbor Church? What is their value based in? Is it their degrees? Is it their economic status? Is it their pedigree? Is it their family? Is it the generations they come from? Is it where they live? Is it the type of things that they own? No. None of that is the basis of someone's value. The basis of the value is found in Genesis chapter 1, where God says, let us make man in our image. And if we are made in the image of the triune God, every single one of us in this room listening online is full of dignity, honor, worth, value. And that's what we honor in other people. Not what they've accomplished in this world, not what they're doing in this world, but who God made them to be. Do you honor other Christians here at this church? And not just publicly, but privately. During premarital, me and Katie and I, some of the best advice we received was that verse, outdo one another in showing honor. Key word being outdo. We have competitions in giving honor to each other. It's awesome. I want to build a scoreboard for it. But that's not the point. I'm just competitive. We should outdo one another, speak highly of each other, serve each other, care for each other, give value to each other. Let's keep moving here because I have a feeling I'm going really long. Visible love is love that is consistent. Let's keep reading here. Paul said in verse 11 says, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. These are some characteristics of our love, and that love is consistent. Love in the Christian ethic is not lazy, it's zealous, it's fervent, it's about serving Jesus. In other words, have a love that is full of integrity. Be who you say you are, and do what you say you'll do. So what does that look like here at Kings Harbor Church? Show up to church, sign up to serve, keep your serving commitments. Listen, I lead a church plant. When one person bails on their serving assignment, we're all trying to figure it out. Don't do that. Don't bail on your serving assignments because something better came up for you. Set up recurring giving. Regularly meet for coffee and disciple others. Become a covenant partner. This is a consistent love made visible where we say, I'm committed to this place and to these people, and I'm going to sacrifice for them that we might be a prevailing church. Number seven, visible love is hopeful, patient, and constant. Rejoice in hope, verse 12 says. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Again, some virtues of love made visible. God's love, hear me, Christian, is always hopeful because our future is incredibly bright. No matter what we see here and now, our future is bright and where we're heading is good. So we are full of hope and our love is full of hope. So what does that love look like to one another? We walk in hope for each other. I have someone at my church really close to me where some really hard things are going on in this person's life, and this person's going through a hard time, and oftentimes I wake up hopeless that God can change things for this person, but that's not true. No one is too far outside of God's power. No one is too far gone for God's grace. And I am hopeful for this person to be changed. Are we hopeful in our love for each other? Are we constant in our prayer for each other? Hear me. When you pray in the morning, are all of your prayers self-centered? Is it all about what you need and want? Are you regularly praying for the needs of this body, the needs of this city? Be constant in prayer. That's your love made visible. Number eight, visible love is love that gives. Verse 13, Paul says, contribute to the needs of the saints. One of the greatest indictments on the American church in the end of days will be our lack of material generosity despite our abundance of wealth. One of the greatest indictments on the American church in the end of days will be the lack of generosity we have, even though the abundance of wealth that we possess. We must be generous. We must be wildly generous. We must be lavishly generous, like the lavish generosity of God who gave everything to save us. Let us be like that. Here's a question. When that first stimulus check came, was your first thought, I can finally buy that thing I've always wanted? Or was your first thought, I can finally give to that person in need? Listen, if you were without a job and you needed that, use that, please. But how often my own heart went towards, yes, I can finally get that new set of golf clubs. All right, I can finally get a new truck. I can finally upgrade that thing instead of saying, there's someone in Story Church that's deeply in need. I got to give to them. Visible love is a love that is generous. Finally, visible love is a love that invites. Last phrase there, seek to show hospitality. Show hospitality. Open your home. Open your life. Open your pantry. Open your heart and invite others into it. And then here's the key to hospitality. Give your best away. This is exactly what God did for us. He showed hospitality to us by giving his best away, his own son, Jesus, that we might be welcomed into his kingdom and his home forever. I've spent a lot of time in my life overseas in Cambodia, and Cambodia always shocked me. We would go into these villages, these remote villages, and we'd help plant churches. And in one particular village, there was a church that was already planted, and the pastor there had one of the only homes in the village. And when we got there, our team, he and his family vacated their home, and they said, it's all yours. They slept outside on the dirt that we might have some beds and some running water. That's Christian hospitality. Giving our best away for the sake of others. Are we that type of church? This type of community, this type of love is compelling because it's the opposite of what catches our eye in this world. All around us, we see strife and division and hatred and evil and anger and bitterness. We're surrounded by it all the time. But this love made visible, I mean, that's unbelievable because it's otherworldly. That's a supernatural type of love that you can't produce from this world, but it comes only from Jesus Christ and his love that he first loved us with. So Kings Harbor Church, let us receive the love of Jesus and give it away. Christian community is love made visible, and a church with love made visible is a prevailing church. All right, let me conclude like this. Remember back to the intro, flags of our fathers. How did generations of American Marines go into gunfire? Go into warfare. They were committed to each other. They would die to save their brother. They had this wartime mentality. We are in a war, and what our war needs for us to be is a prevailing church that will die for the sake of others, just like Jesus died for the sake of us. But to get to the point that you are convinced of this, you have to understand this. God is after your best. God is always after your best. Think about the gospel for a second. The gospel doesn't make sense in worldly terms that someone else would come and pay our debt. That doesn't make sense to us, but that is God's best for us. Think about the local church. This is God's best for us, living in a Christian community where love is made visible. Think about Christian love. This is God's best for us on display. Once we are convinced that God is after our best, then we will prevail in being a church that sacrifices for each other. So when God calls you to the sacrificial living, when God calls you to seek the interests of others, when God calls you to use your gifts for the sake of others, when God calls you to lay down everything for the sake of others, he's not doing it because he wants to make your life miserable. He's doing it because he's after your best. And when he's after your best, what that means is you're going to find so much joy on the other side of obedience. When you read these 24 commands, when you're told to walk in your gifts, when you're told to outdo one another in showing honor, when you're told to not think of yourself too highly, God doesn't want to make you miserable. He wants you to walk in obedience to find joy. He's after your best. So we can be a church that's in a wartime mentality and say, I'm going to sacrifice everything for the sake of my brother and sister here at Kings Harbor Church because I know it's not just my best, but it's their best. And again, this is just a picture of what Jesus has done for us. Laid down his own life for our best. This is the unbelievable, scandalous grace of God. And it is only the grace and the mercy of God that compels us to be a church that sacrifices. So Kings Harbor Church, let me exhort you. Do everything you can to be a church that sacrifices everything you have and everything you are for the sake of each other. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for Jesus, that he is, gosh, our living sacrifice. The one who died that we might be saved. I pray we would become more like Jesus. All of us, Story Church, Kings Harbor Church, every church in Southern California, we would be a shining light of the sacrifice of Jesus, willingly laying our lives down for the sake of each other, giving our gifts away, making your love visible, thinking of others rightly because of the gospel. God, this is a work that only you can do. We can't produce it within ourselves. So I pray by your Spirit's power, would you invade our hearts and our minds and transform everything. So we can be a beautiful church marked by sacrifice. And because of that, we would prevail for your glory and for the good of Torrance. God, would you do this, we pray, in Christ's name.